Well, good morning. Now, there's some good timing. We got our choir people coming in just, and we left y'all some prime seats up here, just so you know. So y'all come on in and work your way in. Good timing. How's everybody doing? Everybody good? You know, if I was asking this question in my dad's generation, nearly every man in this room would raise their hand. But I wonder now, how many in this room have been to war? Raise your hand if you've been to war. No. I'm talking about the battlefield. Now, is this not amazing? Not one of us. And, you know, I think there's a loss of some level of understanding, I think, when none of us have been to war, of what those that did go to war fought for. You know, I know that's not something we all would desire to do, is to go out into war. But that was a part of nearly all of our fathers' lives, was that period of time spent in war. And as I was studying for our lesson today, you know, Jesus has been preparing his disciples. And there's crowds around, but as the time's drawing closer to, as he's making this deliberate travel towards Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified and resurrected, the training intensifies. And you can imagine, as men were being prepared for war, that as they became closer to their date, that they were to be shipped out, that they drew closer together. They were more attentive to their training. They knew that they were going to be deployed shortly. And I imagine the disciples were beginning to understand more as Christ was intensifying his training, that and explaining to them, as we saw in the last several weeks, that he was going to be killed. I mean, he was telling them this. They weren't necessarily understanding it, but he was telling them this. And that this training time was very important for their preparation. You know, I think in a military sense, we see four things that your training is to prepare you for. You're to rely on the protection of your unit. You know, you're supposed to stay in your unit, stay together, and rely on the protection of one another. You're to execute the orders that you were given. You're not out there on your own. You're not a free agent. You're given orders, and you're to execute them, okay? And then, thirdly, you're to trust in the provision that the Army provides. They provide your weapon. They provide your uniform. They provide your daily rations. And in that way, that's not the provision that you're looking for. You're primarily executing your orders and your mission. And then, lastly, they're to anticipate what? Victory, the end of the war. That's what somebody in war is looking forward to, right? Well, this morning, I want you to think in this way with me, because turn real quickly in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, and let's pick up in verse 3. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." See, Paul's talking about a war here, but it's not a war according to the flesh. It's a spiritual warfare that we are all called to be a part of. Okay? And verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." See, our warfare is not the type of warfare that's going on in Iraq right now. Our warfare is a spiritual warfare. And to put it very succinctly, we are in a battle for the souls of men. I mean, if you understand correctly what our service is here, once God has saved us, is that we are in spiritual warfare. And that's what these verses are telling us. And we're in the battle for the souls of men. And God has equipped us for that. And as we look at these verses this morning, we're going to look at what it is that this kingdom living is about for us. What is it that Christ, as he's preparing his disciples, is also teaching us, that we might understand what our mission is here? What are we to be about, and how are we to go about doing these things? Remember, we're going through this harmony of the Gospels, and I'll always take you back to, who does the Scripture say Christ is? And then, what is it that he requires of us? Well, let's open in prayer. Father, we do pray that as we look at these verses this morning, Lord, that we open our hearts to understand your truth from this word, that it's your truth we're seeking, Lord, and that, Father, we desire to conform our lives to the truth that you've given us. I pray that it would be clearly accurate as far as the way that you would desire us for us to live here, what you require of us, Lord, that we might leave these doors seeking to apply it to our lives in a way that gives you glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll turn over to Luke chapter 11. That's where we're going to land this day. We're going to be in Luke for the whole time. And what I'm going to do is Luke 11 is just, we're going to use that as our setting. So we're not going to go in depth in our Luke passage, but we are going to go in depth into chapter 12. And we're going to cover a lot of scripture to get an overview and understanding. And so I needed three guys that will be alert and ready to read as we're going through this. Who would be my readers? Tony, Norman, and David. Okay, so as we read this morning, like I say, chapter 11, we're going to go through pretty quickly, so stay with us. And then we'll slow down in chapter 12 and look at those verses a little deeper. So, David, why don't you start and read chapter 11, 14 through 23. Okay, so our theme as we're going to move toward chapter 12 is going to be that Jesus is going to teach his disciples the principles of living in his kingdom. That in our verses today, we're going to learn that his disciples were to rely on God's protection, to confess Christ as Lord, trust in God's provision, and then anticipate Christ's return. That's where we're headed. But before we get there, we're going to see what's going on. And Jesus has, with this group that he's going to be speaking with. And Jesus has, it says in 11:14, he's just accomplished a miracle. What has he done? Yeah, he's cast out a demon that was manifesting itself by making a man mute, right? To where he could not speak. And the evidence of that demon leaving the man was he was able to what? Speak. And it says that the crowd was what? They were amazed. Okay, the crowd's amazed. But this, we've seen this before. The crowds are amazed, but they're fickle. You know, at times they'll come long distances to see this man do these acts of wonder. And they'll at times respond to Christ in a very spiritual seeming way. But then they'll turn just as quickly. If you know, you remember in John chapter 6 where after Christ had fed them, he said, well, you just come to me for more food. They were fickle. They were amazed. They knew that these things weren't ever done on this earth before, but they were unstable. And you even see that as Christ is going toward Jerusalem, because when he entered Jerusalem, what did the crowds do? Yeah, the Hosanna. They put down their coats for him to come in as king. And then on the day that he was crucified, what were the crowds doing? What were they yelling? Crucify him. So the crowds were there. But you also pick up then in verse 15, but it says, some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. You know what they're saying there? This miracle that Christ just did was accomplished by the power of Satan. That's what some of them are saying. Who is this some of them? Also in verse 16 it says, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Well, who are these people that are saying these things? Well, in Mark chapter 8, verse 11, it says, the Pharisees came to him and began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. Well, it was the Pharisees that were the ones constantly demanding a more dramatic sign from Christ. What had he just done? He had just miraculously healed a man, and what are they calling for? Another sign, a more dramatic sign. Something maybe in the sky where he would change the constellations. They wanted something more dramatic. That was the Pharisees. Well, also it says in Matthew 12:24, but when the Pharisees heard this about him healing this man, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. It was the Pharisees when it said some of these people, we're talking about the religious leadership that is in great opposition to Christ, that has been trailing him, and now they're raising their level of opposition to him. It's gaining a higher level of intensity and hostility. And we're going to see that now throughout the end of the Gospels, that the opposition to Christ from the religious leadership is increasingly hostile, and to the point where they will plot to kill him and execute that plot. But they were, at this point in this argument with Christ, they were making this charge to him that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan, and Christ responds to that. He responds to that in verse 17. And the first thing he says is that their charge is irrational. And he says this by saying that any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. So there's that example, first of all, of a kingdom that's fighting against itself would what? It would self-destruct. This charge they're making is irrational, that he would be casting out demons by the power of Satan. He would be casting Satan out by Satan's power. It's irrational. That, you know, the example of a kingdom fighting against itself self-destructs. Or the house, a house divided, a family divided, falls. Those are examples. This charge can't be that rational, that somebody would be using Satan's power to cast out Satan. Well, that wasn't necessarily the Pharisees' desire was to be rational. They were attacking the man. They could no longer attack his works. They were evident. They were clear. But they could still attack the man. And that's what they were doing. Verse 18 then says, "And if Satan is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand?" So there's that, obviously, that Satan's kingdom does stand. Where is his power exhibited today? Here on earth. They call him the prince of power of this earth. And Jesus is saying that this kingdom is powerful, but he's going to go on to talk about in verse 19, he says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Well, that's the second refutation of the charge, is that this is a biased charge. This is an inconsistent charge. If you're saying that I cast out demons by the power of Satan, how do these Jewish leaders, it says your sons, which could be disciples or followers, cast out demons? Because they did have Jewish exorcists, and they never got charged with using satanic power. So why is it that Christ is saying, why is it that you're charging me with that type of activity? And then it goes on to say in verse 19, "And they shall be your judges." Well, call these Jewish exorcists up and ask them by what power they're doing these exorcisms. Certainly they would say by the power of God, which then would make Jesus' claim accurate. Or if they said they did it by the power of Satan, they would be condemning themselves. And that's what he's saying here. This is his refutation of their charge against him. But he goes on to say then in verse 20, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see his line of reasoning then? He says this is what is rational. That this is not the power of Satan. This is the power of God that this demon has been cast out of. And since that is true, then who am I? Who does he claim to be here? The Messiah. The kingdom of God has come. They understood what he was saying there, that I am the Christ. I am the one you waited for. This is what Scripture says that the Messiah will do. This is the work that he will do from Isaiah 35. This is what the Messiah will be about. He will have the mute speak, if you look at those verses. So Christ was bringing them to the understanding that he was the Messiah. And then in verse 21 he says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. And when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Who's the strong man in that picture there? It's Christ. And what has he accomplished? Who has he plundered? Satan. See, he's comparing what happened here with this demon-possessed man. It took a power stronger than Satan's to cast this demon out. Who has the stronger power? Satan or Christ? Christ. He defeated Satan, and he cast the demon out. His power is always stronger than Satan's. Satan's is temporary here on earth to afflict men. Yet God's power is eternal and stronger and has defeated Satan. And he was showing clearly that was the evidence of this miracle. That's what this miracle proved. Okay? So you can see that this hostility has increased. You can see that the Pharisees were now getting to the point of being irrational in their attack against him because they couldn't stand with him on any subject. Matter of fact, we'll see later that they are humiliated by having a discussion with him. And we'll get to that, I believe, in the lesson next week in Luke chapter 13. Well, as we move forward then in verses 37 through 44, we'll see this direct confrontation even increase more. Norman, why don't you read chapter 11, 37 through 44. Okay, so you can hear in this dialogue, Christ is confronting them. That word woe that he uses several times to confront that Pharisee, that is a statement of judgment, of condemnation. When you hear woe, Christ is making a statement that is judging that man and condemning that man unless what? He were to repent and believe. So, we'll see that word several times today. And when you see that, understand that is what Christ is saying when he says woe. It's not anguish or pain. It's judgment. Woe to you. So that's what he's bringing to these men, and that's where it's going. He's charging the Pharisees with external legalism that was void of any spiritual virtue, of God's justice or God's love. See, look at verse 42 again. But woe to you, Pharisees, if you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. See, what the picture there is, these Pharisees were absolutely microscopic in their approach of keeping the law. They were making their tithe even of the smallest garden, herb, and rue. They were that attentive to the external parts of this law. And yet they had completely ignored God's justice and God's love. And Christ didn't say, no, you're not to give in this way. He said, no, you are to, but you're not to neglect the others. What is a man called? What is the term for a man who professes one thing and does something else? Hypocrite. Okay? That's the word that Christ uses to describe these men. Hypocrites. And we'll see that in this next passage. So Tony, why don't you read Luke 11, 45 through 54. Okay. You know, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you have this image of yourself and you find out that you're dead wrong. You know, I mean, you're thinking that, you know, you're doing something in a way that is accurate or saying something that's accurate. You find out your image of yourself was dead wrong. My daughter was on the volleyball team and they had a parent's time to play with your daughter to start the season off, you know. And so, you know, I'm out there playing volleyball. I think I'm doing okay. I'm thinking, you know, hey, I'm pretty tall, so I ought to be able to play volleyball, right? And so I come off. I'm feeling okay about that. I held up the family image okay. And my daughter looks at me and goes, Dad, are you feeling okay? And I went, wow. You know, so I'm not doing quite as good as I thought, right? And she went, no, it's fine, Dad. But, right. Well, look at the first statement these lawyers make. Look at this statement they make in 11:45. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. Do you see what their image of themselves is here? They think that Jesus elevates them. They think that Jesus believes, because the definition of a lawyer here is, he's one of the Pharisees. He's part of the Pharisee group, but he's actually an expert in the law. And they're looking at Jesus and go, you know, when you said those things, you insult us too. Like, yeah, but they don't get it. Well, they do now. What is Christ's next statement to them? Woe to you, lawyers, as well. Just in case you didn't get it, yes, this is aimed at you as well. For you weigh down men with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. What would you call that man? What is that term? Hypocrite. Okay? Christ wants them to understand. You know, He could have taken them out. We understand that, right? But he didn't come at this point. His first coming wasn't about judgment. What was it about? He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to serve, not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom. That's why he continues to have these discussions that continue to rise in level of intensity. They're merciful discussions. These men could repent, but you see this hardness in them. That in verse 53, after he spends this time explaining to them their condition, how do they respond? When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects. They were plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. And like I say, at the end of verse 13 and verse 17, it says, as he said all this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things being done. Then we're going to see over in Luke 19, verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temples, but the chief priests and the scribes leading men among them were trying to destroy him. That's where it was going. See, now Jesus is going to turn from his confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees to concentrate on the training of his disciples. That's where we're going to pick up today. It's important to understand chapter 11, though, because look at chapter 12, verse 1. That's where we start. And it says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of multitude gathered together, they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? Hypocrisy. Okay, so now on your sheet, Roman numeral 1 is relying on God's protection. That's the first thing, the first lesson that Jesus is going to teach his disciples about kingdom living. And number A, Jesus is going to warn his disciples of falling under the influence is their blank there, of the false teachers. Because what's he going to say? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven. He's talking about beware of the leaven. Leaven is this, and Tom went through it a couple of Sundays ago. It's yeast, and he got really into yeast, told us all about yeast. But it's a culture that is used to raise dough in the making of bread. So the illustration was that this influence that would come about as a result of this false teaching of the Pharisees was something that the disciples needed to be aware of. And specifically, this false teaching was hypocrisy. And they were to make certain that they were not to be influenced that way. Turn over to Matthew 23 real quick. Just so we have it in our minds what Christ had to say about this leaven of the Pharisees, this hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 23, looking at verse 13. But Jesus says, woe to you. What does woe mean? It's a statement of judgment, condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. These false teachers were not only condemning themselves, but their followers were also being kept from the kingdom of God through their false teaching. Verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. This external obedience, this external appearance, I don't even want to use the word obedience, that doesn't exist. External appearance is all these men were about, and yet inside they were corrupt. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. These are tremendous charges. Do you see that? Against these men. And yet their response is a further hardening of their heart. We could go on to 23, 25, 27, and 29. In each of those verses, he explains to these men their hypocritical teaching and their hypocritical lifestyle and behavior. And yet, go back now to Luke chapter 12. Because in verse 2 and 3, Christ says, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. See, number one on your sheet there, God will expose the hypocrisy of men. There will not continue to be deception, but this hypocrisy will be exposed. And Christ is explaining this to his disciples. Why? Why is that important for them to understand that this hypocrisy of men will be exposed? Pick up in verse 4. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that they have no more than they can do." So now Jesus is saying that believers are to be free from the influence of men who seek to control by fear. See, the Pharisees and the scribes controlled men by maintaining this level of intimidation over them, by manipulating them and controlling them through this influence, this yeast, this leaven that they had. How would they do that? They would do that by corrupting the law and holding men to keep a tradition that they themselves could not keep, by burdening men and controlling them in such a way that they would make them twice the sons of hell. How does that happen in cults today? Same way. They corrupt. It's all a works-based salvation. They hold men in bondage. They maintain burdens on them in such a way that it moves them further away from the kingdom of heaven. And that's what was happening here. Verse 5 says in chapter 12, "But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So what Christ is saying here is don't fear these men. Don't be a fear of men. Be a fear of whom? Fear God. Don't fear the intimidation of these men. Because what can they do to you? They can do what? They can kill your body. And you think, wow, that seems like enough, right? Look, your body is not the issue here, really and truly. I mean, we live in fear of our bodies being taken, Christ is saying, that's not a fear you should have. There's something greater than that that's more important to you, and that is your soul. See, that's what Christ is bringing these disciples to understand. Men can control you as long as you fear death. Do you know that? But if you have no fear of death, men lose their control over you. And the only way you can have no fear of death is if you have trust in God. See? Trust in God with your soul. Can you think of men in the Bible that showed no fear of death? No fear of men? Who comes to mind? Paul? Daniel? David? Noah? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Joseph? Stephen. Let's look at Stephen. Good one. I was waiting for that one. Acts chapter 6. Turn over there a minute. What an example. All of those are good examples, by the way. But let's look at Stephen specifically, of a man that is showing no fear of men. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. What a wonderful man, Stephen. Chapter 6, verse 8 begins, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some of the men, from what was called the synagogue of freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Sicily and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking." So when men are unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit, where do they go next? Here's they go. "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" Now, these aren't just people that oppose God. These are religious leaders again. These are religious people. And when they can't oppose his wisdom or the Holy Spirit, they're going to make charges against the man. False charges, because there aren't any true charges to make. So, in verse 12 of Acts chapter 6, "They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law.'" Okay, we're not going to go through all of Stephen's tremendous sermon. If you want to read that on your own, it's fantastic. Okay? This is the opportunity to open the door for Stephen. Unbeknownst to them, they thought they were dragging him in. God used it to have a significant sermon in the Bible of an apologetic of Jesus Christ in front of the rulers. Well, but drop down to Acts chapter 7. Here's the end of Stephen's sermon. Chapter 7, verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." That's what he's saying to them. "You are doing just as your fathers did, which was one of the prophets Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Pretty bold, huh? Here's these men that have him up there trying him, and here's what Stephen's saying to him. You stiff-necked murderers. I'm sure they were totally enamored with him and said, okay, Stephen, you're free to go. Not quite. Look at 754. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know, I've often thought of this, and I thought, you know, you have to think, how would you do in this situation? And if you believe that you could stand there like Stephen did, I think you have some arrogance in you. I mean, it is humbling. But we've got to trust that if we were taken to that situation, what would happen? We would be full of the Holy Spirit in that way, and that God would work through us. That it would be God that allows us to stand like this. That's how we cannot have fear of men, is when we fear God in such a way that we trust Him for His provision, for us and our protection, to be able to stand like Stephen did. Now, did this save Stephen's body? Oh, no. It says, when they had cried out in a loud voice and covered their ears, they rushed at him, in verse 57, with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he cried out on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Can you imagine those words coming from a man who was being stoned? You see the Holy Spirit. There's God's protection working in the life of a man. Because I don't know that there's any man alive that could respond in that way. Turn back to Luke. We need to have an accurate understanding, and be on your sheet as Jesus encourages an accurate understanding of God's wrath and love. See, in 12:5 it says, but I warn you who to fear. Fear the one who casts out, who has killed and has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Believers are to be under the influence of God, who has the power to punish eternally and is to be feared. Not as the fear of men, but with the fear and the understanding that God's eternal punishment of the soul is greater than Satan's temporary limited power to inflict pain. The soul is more valuable than the body. Now go on to verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. See, God will protect believers because of His grace and love. God values you. Now, that's not a big self-esteem thing, okay? Because God values you when you are in a right relationship with Him. He values men because He created them in His own image. One of the saddest things I think I see is somebody that has given up on life because they feel like they're just this mass of humanity, like one sand of all the sands on the beach, and that their life does not matter. That is a lie. That is not true. God has gifted each one of us, has prepared for us a place of service that we're to be about. We know that. And it says here that He values us. It's interesting. You know, we have U.S. bureaus for almost everything. We actually have a U.S. Bureau of Chemistry and Soils, and they did a study of what a body's worth. Now, you've probably heard of what a body's worth. How much is a body worth, do you think? $3.79. I mean, well, the latest study now, just so you're up to date, it's $4.50. You know, I wonder what that study cost. But anyway, there's another guy that's doing research at the University of Washington named Mark Schnitzler at the University of Washington School of Medicine at St. Louis. He worked and got just the value of a kidney. Now, the whole body's worth $450, but if you take the kidney out, it's worth a lot more. What do you think a kidney's worth? Close, $176,000. So, you know, $450 for the body, but the kidney's for $176,000. Even more interesting, though, is the Texas Rangers valued a man sometime this last week named Michael Young. What was he worth? 5 years, $80 million. Okay? But we're not talking about the world's value system here. We're talking about God's value system here. And in God's value system here, He says He values you, and He shows that by the way that He knows you, and that He even knows the hair on your head. You know how many hairs are on a head? And it's a lot of studying this week, right? About 140,000. Now, see, some of you men have fewer than those, but some of the women have more. So that's the average. About 140,000 hairs, and God knows them all. Okay? That's how God knows us. He knows us intimately. That's the whole picture there. All right. So, what the lesson is for the disciples there, what the lesson is for us, is we are to rely on God's power, and we're to rely specifically on God's protection. That's how we're to live in the kingdom. Not being fearful of men, but relying on God's protection. Well, let's look at chapter 12, verses 8 through 20, 8 through 28. 8 through 12, excuse me. Because now we're going to get the orders. And David, why don't you read those verses? Luke 12, 8 through 12. Okay? So in verse 8, Jesus says, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men." What does it mean to confess Christ before men? If you were, what's that? He is Lord. And what do we call that when you go to someone and you confess Christ? We call that sharing the gospel. Confessing Christ is sharing the gospel. So on your outline, Jesus encourages confession of the gospel. And who does he say in verse 8 is responsible for that? I say to you, everyone. Everyone is to confess Christ as Lord and Savior before men. Everyone, that word means all. It is the responsibility of all. But only believers will be the ones that confess Jesus Christ. So it is the responsibility of all believers. And you know what? It shouldn't just be a responsibility like taking the garbage out. It should be the desire of our hearts to confess Christ. Knowing what Christ has done for us, we shouldn't just see this confession of Christ as Lord and Savior before men as a responsibility. We should see it as a privilege and an opportunity. Right? Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then Romans 10:8, 9, and 10. "But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confesses, resulting in salvation." See, confession of Christ is not mere acknowledgement or agreement of who He is. As we've been studying, it's clear that Christ is telling us and showing us and claiming that He is the Messiah. There's all the evidence that He is fully God and fully man on earth. Everything we've read. And you know what? People can read this book and be in agreement on that and can acknowledge that about Christ. You know the demons did that? They did. It says in James that even the demons believe and acknowledge Christ. But it's a difference of acknowledging and agreeing who Christ is and confessing Him as Lord and Savior. And that's what He's calling His disciples to do. Confessing with Lord and Savior means receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior in your life. Your life changes from that point forward. You are no longer on the throne of your life. Jesus Christ is on the throne of your life. It is no longer about you making decisions over what you're going to do with your life. It's now about conforming your life to the will of God. It's now about obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what confessing Jesus Christ is about. Look at verse 8. And Jesus says, "I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God." See, Christ will intercede with God on behalf of everyone who confesses him. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in His name, who were born not of the will of flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. He will confess before God." Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1. I want you to see an example of this type of confession in the Thessalonians. And the way it demonstrated, it made itself evident in their lives. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You know, you remember Paul's on his second missionary journey, and he goes to Thessalonica and begins a church there. He only spends 3 to 6 months with these people, and he's writing them this letter, and he's greatly encouraged. He's had a report back from Timothy that they're standing firm in their faith. Here's how he knows that these Thessalonians were believers. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. The word of the Lord has sounded forth. That is confession. Go on. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you what? Listen to this. Is this not the gospel? How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. That is confession of Jesus Christ, evident in the church at Thessalonica and what Christ calls His disciples to be about. Well, in verse 9, He's going to warn. He's going to give us a warning. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. See, verse 9 says, everyone who denies Christ is condemned. Is condemned to an eternal punishment. Denying of Christ denies you eternal life. The best example of that is from Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats. You know, where Christ says, but when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one another as the shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. Then He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left, and the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those that confess Jesus Christ have that future to look forward to. Those who deny Jesus Christ have this future. Then He will also say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the sheep and the goats is a picture of those who are claiming, professing Christians. There will be some that have lived as if Christ didn't exist. And yet they will profess Him. Because here's what they say at the end. Then they themselves also answer, Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of You? And Christ will say, what? The things that You did not do to the least of these, You did not do to Me as well. And then there's judgment. Look, what Christ is calling for in this kingdom living is that we're to confess Him. And that's to be evident not just in our speech, but also we're to confess Him in our lives by the way we live. And then lastly, in verse 10, He says, and everyone who speaks a word against Him, the Son of Man, shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Number 4, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Blasphemy is defiant, rebellious behavior and speech. Now, you know, Paul was called a blasphemer. But we see the difference in these men, in these Pharisees, in their type of blasphemy. It's a determined unbelief, rejection and condemnation of Christ after the privilege of full light. And here's the evidence of it. They say to Him, He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. That's the blasphemy. That's the hardened disbelief that will not be forgiven, is not to be forgiven. So Jesus taught His disciples at this point, firstly, they were to rely on God's protection. Secondly, they were to execute the orders, that is, confess Jesus as Christ. Now, thirdly, they're to trust in Christ and God's provision. And Tony, why don't you read Luke 12:13-21? Well, that's something to think about. How many of you heard people talk about what are they working for? Looking for that retirement, man. Can't wait. Hit that retirement. Done with work. Done with it. I'm going fishing. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. Be careful. Be careful. Remember these words here. Verse 20 is what we're seeing in A on your sheet. Is Jesus warns of trusting material wealth for eternal security. And His first example is a rich man. But it's You know, it's very interesting to me in the parable of soils in chapter 13 where you talk about the four different soils. And one of them, the thorny soil, listen to what it says about the thorny soil from Matthew 13:22. And the one whom seed was sown upon thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. I want you to remember that. The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. Which one is this parable about? Which one? It's the rich man, the deceitfulness of wealth. But right behind this is going to come the poor man. And he's going to be distracted and have that same opportunity to turn away from God because of the worry of the world. But first, let's look at the deceitfulness of wealth. How is it demonstrated here? Because in verse 20, what it says is, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now you will who will own what you have prepared?'" So Jesus warns of trusting in material wealth for eternal security. And then God's provision of abundance of material wealth does not provide an eternal spiritual retirement. That's what's in your blank there, spiritual retirement. That's not what God's purpose is in providing us the resources that we have here on earth. See, number two on your list there is believers are not to be conceited with their wealth, or be arrogant, but will submit to God's ownership and their stewardship of material wealth in their possession. If you go back to this parable and you count the number of I's and my's that this man's talking about, I mean, you look at starting back in verse 17, he began reasoning to himself. He said, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said to them, "What will I do?" In verse 18, "I will tear down my barns. I will store my grain." In verse 19, "And I will say to my soul." Who's missing from that? Who's missing from that? God's completely absent from this man's understanding of what he's to do and his provision and resources that God's given him. Who's in control? He is. I am. Well, you know what? God ends that. Just when this man thinks he's got everything licked and done, and now he can live a life of eat, drink, and be merry, God says, today I demand your soul. Now who takes what you've worked for? See, the picture there is that we're to see what we have as from God. We're to not trust in material wealth. James 4:15 says, instead you ought to say what? If the Lord wills and we live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Evil. We should see and we should seek God's guidance and see that His provision and the wealth and anything that we have is from Him. It is His. It is His ownership. We are just stewards. Also, in 1 Timothy 6, turn over there real quick. 1 Timothy 6. Because, it says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Right? It says it's like walking through the eye of a needle. And I would submit to you, from the world's perspective, that everyone in this room is rich. If we were in this society and they were talking to us. So what is it? What is it that we're supposed to be about? 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. That's what it says about those who are rich. Don't be arrogant in your riches and don't fix your hope there. What are you to do, though? But fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Put your hope in God. Instruct the rich people to do good, it says in verse 18, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You know what it doesn't say there? It doesn't say that everybody on earth is to live in poverty, does it? No, it says that what we have is given to us from God. And as a result of that, we're to use God's resources in a way that He tells us. We're to be rich in good works. We're to be generous. We're to give, and we're to be thankful for what the Lord has given us. We're to be rich in good works, and in that way, we're storing up a treasure where? Storing up a treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy. Because you know what, guys? There's nothing here that's going to go with us. But you know what? Will the treasure we store up in heaven by doing what it is God's called us. Okay? So, look back at chapter 12, verse 22, because this was what we saw of the rich man. Let's see of the man who doesn't have the riches that this one has. Chapter 12, verse 22 through 34. And Norman, why don't you read those verses? 22 through 34. It's a great understanding of the orientation that we're to have toward what God gives us. B, as Jesus encouraged, an accurate understanding of God's provision of material wealth. See, this is the worry of the world here, the example of one of the poor man. And the first thing that Jesus says to him in verse 22 is what? Do not worry. Do not be anxious. Okay? God will provide wealth for the necessities of earthly living, food and clothing. See, that's not to be what our life is about, it says. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And then he's going to give us those examples. He gives us the example of the ravens. The ravens don't cultivate, nor do they have stocked pantries. Yet you know what? God feeds them. Okay? Then he gave us the example of the lilies. The lilies can't sew clothes, but you know what? They're clothed, it says, more royally and majestically than Solomon is. So they have God's clothing. And then it says in verses 29 and 30 that the Father knows your need and has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. Number four, believers will not need to be anxious, but submit to God's ownership and their stewardship of material wealth and their possessions. See, that's the orientation we're to have toward riches, whether we have a lot in abundance or whether we have a little, just the necessities. And either way, we're to be thankful to God for His provision and understand it, that we're to trust in His provision. So now we've seen Jesus teaching on the kingdom is to rely on His protection, to confess Christ as Lord, and to trust in God's protection, provision of material wealth, whether you have an abundance or basic necessities. Now, we're not going to cover in depth the last scriptures because they're a lot and we don't have time. But I just wanted to put them here for you so you can read them during the week and understand that this final point was to anticipate Christ's return. Kingdom living is going to, it's not like we talked about where we're anticipating a victory in war. Look, the war's already been won. We're to anticipate what? His coming, Christ's return. And that's what those final scriptures are going to talk about, that we're to anticipate Christ's return in a way that we're prepared. So under A, it says Jesus encourages alert preparation for His imminent return. We're to see Christ's return as imminent. We're to see that means at any moment, by the way, that Christ could return at any moment. And we're to be prepared and alert that way, that Christ will return in judgment at a time that is not known. But when He comes, guys, it's different than when He came the first time. When He comes, it's judgment. It's over right then. There's not a time of grace. We live in a time of grace where men can respond to the gospel. When He comes the second time, we will be with Him who are believers. But those who are unbelievers, at that point in time, it's judgment for them. And that's very clear through the end of Matthew and also in 1 Thessalonians. Number two, believers are to be ready for His return if it's later than expected or earlier than expected. In these verses, it talks about the second or third watch, meaning that we're to wait through the second or third watch in the event that His return is delayed. But it also, as you've heard many times, the Christ will come like a thief. Well, a thief is one who comes before you're quite ready. I mean, you don't leave your house and go, if the thief's coming today, I think I'll leave the door open. No. What happens is you're not prepared, because the thief came before you thought. And so, either of those, if delayed later or earlier than expected, we're to be alert and we're to be ready. And Jesus, number B, is Jesus will warn of neglecting the call of the gospel because, too, when He will return unexpectedly, He will return in judgment. And then finally, the person who knows God's will rebel and will receive greater punishment. And you see that in the last verses from this lesson. Well, I hope we leave with this. As you see yourself living in Christ's kingdom and under His rule, that you understand that you're to rely on His protection in your life. Not to fear man, but to rely on God's protection. That we're to understand our orders. Our orders are to confess who? Confess Christ. And that in this world, we're not to have this material possessions and wealth distract us. We're to rely on God's provision and see it as His stewardship. And finally, we're to live in anticipation of Christ's return. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we live in anticipation of. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you so much for this great word that you give us to disclose yourself and reveal yourself to us so we might know you intimately as you know us. And Father, we pray that we might understand and avoid to be warned of this leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, that, Lord, it doesn't gain an influence in our lives, that we don't be controlled or manipulated by men, nor, Father, do we live hypocritically ourselves. But truly, Father, we turn toward you to live in a way that you've called us to. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.